is a very fundamental act, very fundamental historical event. You know, people will recall that earlier, before the temple was established, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was in a tent or was under the sky and so forth. So very early in Jewish history, we have this drive, and this is usually associated with, and this drive to establish the temple, I should finish that sentence, and that drive to establish a temple is associated with the establishment of kingship. Before this time, the Jews are ruled by judges, as we might recall. And when this transition from judges to kingship happens, of course, there's tension, there's argumentation as to whether this is good or not, because only God is the king, etc., etc. And also, at the same time, when Jerusalem is established as the place of the temple, there is also a problem within the Hebrew faith as to whether to accept this or not. In the New Testament, we see this in the sect of the Samaritans. Why, you know, the Samaritans are looked down upon? Well, why? Because they reject this concept of the temple and Jerusalem as a holy city, because it contains the temple. So it's a very problematic, you know, concept within the Hebrew faith as to whether there should be a holy city or whether there should be a temple, an established temple, because God does not live in one place. And this is what the Samaritans are objecting to. God lives everywhere, etc., etc. So this idea of one place housing God becomes established with the kingship and so forth. This causes all kinds of problems, but we won't get into that. But looking at this concept of the holy city, Jerusalem derives its holiness from the Ark of the Covenant. This is where it's located, and this is, of course, one of the greatest objects in the Hebrew faith as such. And because of that, it becomes a center attracting all kinds of, you know, Hebrew faith expressions, which we can, you know, perhaps look at some other time. But that is the fundamental concept of what a holy city is within this tradition, i.e. the location of the Ark of the Covenant, which is housed within the temple complex. And of course, as we know, there are two temples built. And this is how Jewish history or Hebrew history is usually tabulated. There is the first temple tradition, and this is from the earliest times until the time of its destruction by the Babylonians and the exile of the Jews, and then the return of the Jews and the establishment of a second temple. And so Christian history happens within the context of the second temple that was built on the one that was destroyed earlier. So we often refer to the time of Jesus as the second temple period. This is how we understand Jewish history. So not only is then the temple important religiously in the spiritual life of the Hebrew people, but also it is a way to understand Hebrew history, or what we would call, you know, how Jewish history is cataloged or categorized. So there's two important things, and of course these two traditions are going to be continuing in the Christian traditions as well.
And just by way of trivia, there is a third temple in Brazil. There's a half-size replica in Brazil that Pentecostals have built. But getting back to the main thrust here, you know, in the office of the church this time of year, late summer, early autumn, we're getting through the Ezekiel cycle and that prophetic time where people, you know, the captivities and this sort of thing. And as we approach the days of Christ and the apostles in our sketch here near Mao, how does the concept of Jerusalem expand, even in the Old Testament period, with some of those prophets? How does it expand beyond just a physical city? Because we have this development of, you know, Zion, which can mean Jerusalem, but it seems to, as the revelation continues, it seems to have a much bigger meaning.
Yes, Yes, because what is going on with this, we are also seeing the development of a particular kind of theology of place. And this theology of place means that the concept of the city requires an understanding of physical space as both being inhabited by geography, i.e. a particular place in Israel, present-day Israel. But more importantly, secondly, it has a religious function. It has a function within the concept of what our theology is going to be constructed. Jerusalem then is both a physical reality, a city, the temple and all that sort of thing, bricks and mortar and stone, but also, more importantly, it's a theological concept. And as a theological concept, and St. Augustine's going to hit it later on in the City of God, Jerusalem then is, well, for lack of a better term, a representation of heaven. This is what heaven is going to be all about. We talk about the heavenly kingdom, we talk about, and we can get into the kingdom as well, when we talk about these concepts, we are really looking at what Jerusalem represents. And so Jerusalem is the physical presence of a city, and then it is a representation of a theological concept. And here you have this very interesting blend of history and idea. You have a physical place in which ideas have now developed and emerged and evolved. And over time, the history is going to disappear, as we will later on see, the physical thing, but the idea is going to progress and grow and become what it will become, the city of God, i.e. the kingdom of God, etc., etc. All those terms that we have often heard, but they stem from this concept. So the city then, the physical place, gives birth to the idea of Jerusalem. And the idea of Jerusalem very simply means heaven, that place of perfection that is, the expected end, the telos of what Christianity and what being a Christian is all about. Our journey to the city of God, our journey to, quote-unquote, the New Jerusalem. And this is what this is all about. So the city then becomes transplanted. We might even say becomes resurrected from its death into a spiritual concept. And that spiritual concept, of course, is intimately linked with Christian theology and Christian expectations of what perfection is all about. So two things then, very quickly, spiritually. Jerusalem is both heaven and therefore it is perfection itself. It is the perfected state of humanity.
And that arc, which we see throughout the Old Testament writings into the New, we see that continue with statements such as Christ's from John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. And the context of that is, I believe, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the temple itself was lit up, you know, with torches and things to kind of, as a type of liturgical reminiscence of the column of fire in the desert. But you have that application of the temple and everything that meant to Christ. And then you have that even continue into the apostolic period with it's in 2 Corinthians, you are temples of God, you are temples of the Holy Spirit.
That's right, yes. The theology of light becomes very important as well. I mean, we can continue that discussion some other time, but the theology of light is essential to the concept of Jerusalem and what Jerusalem as an idea represents, Jerusalem as a theological concept represents.
And turning now, as we've seen the development of Jerusalem in brief here in our opening minutes, and the spiritualization of these concepts within the Hebrews, of course, this comes into conflict in the Acts of the Apostles and in these early first century decades. And Nirmal, as we turn our attention to figures such as James and St. Peter and Paul and so forth, we see really, I think, the collision of, you know, physical Israel with this, you know, tremendously powerful idea of a much more expansive understanding of God, of revelation, of the tribe, of the children of Jacob, and so forth.
Yes, because what we're going to be seeing then, as we trace this history out, is that the concept of Jerusalem is going to be made universal. It's no longer geographically particular, but it's going to be expanded to include all of the world, because the concept of Jerusalem, meaning heaven and perfection, is available not simply to one particular group of humanity, but to the entirety of humanity. So therefore, Jerusalem needs also to be expanded into a greater concept than simply a physical location within a particular place on the map. And by doing so, what happens is that Jerusalem then becomes a place of contention, a fighting ground, where different ideas of what Jerusalem is are going to be fought over, are going to be discussed, argued over, etc., etc. And this idea of what Jerusalem is then going to determine actually the track, the path in which the future of Christianity is going to lie, not in the concept of theology, but in the way it expands into the globe. So what we then have really is the expansion of Jerusalem into the city of God, i.e. the city that inhabits the entirety of the planet. So it's a very expansive idea as opposed to a restricted one. And this struggle we're going to be seeing in the life and the struggle and the work of St. Paul and the people that are going to be giving him problems as he struggles with redefining what these terms now mean with the resurrection of our Lord, and what these terms signify for not simply the Hebrew people, but all people. And this struggle, of course, is going to be now at the heart of what's going to happen in the next, couple of centuries, and it's going to have very serious implications down into our present day. It's not simply something that just kind of vanished, but it actually led to different things, because it's out of this struggle, for example, that Islam is going to emerge as well. So it's not simply something that just happened and disappeared. No, these have some real long-term consequences, these discussions or fights or whatever we want to call them.
And we can see this expansion of this concept in some things I want to mention momentarily. Just by way of reference, we're not going to rehash the whole discussion here, but if you are interested in the consideration of the state of the Hebrew religion in the first century and its bubbling nature and this sort of thing, please check our previous episodes about Antioch, where we get into that, because there is this misconception that Christianity, you know, split with Judaism, and that's not quite correct. We don't need to get into all that right now unless Dr. Das wants to, but it is in previous episodes. I would point out that you can see this expanded concept of Israel both in the selection of 12 apostles, as in 12 patriarchs, as well as another group. I know we use the terms interchangeably, but a separate group that Christ had called the disciples of 70 figures. This representative of the Council of Moses. And you can see this creation of Israel, and also often forgotten in as we're yawning at midnight mass on Christmas Eve or something when they read those genealogies. Christ is not just the King of Israel in terms of by right, but also by blood. Because of some of the things that happened during the Maccabean Wars and some of the crazy dynasties and things, that line had found itself you know, through in various, you know, branches, but none of them outside of, you know, Nazareth. And just like families fall from, you know, status and so forth, that's what the line of David had become. I'm sitting in Connecticut, and not far from here, we have all these mansions from these millionaires from 100 years ago. Well, their families now are all, you know, working at car washes and things. This happens to families. And when Christ, getting back to the point I'm making, has 12 apostles and 72 disciples, I think, this is the actual recreation of Israel according to the bloodline with Christ, and then expanded in a massive way.
Yes, that's right. And at the same time, with the physical establishment of what the true Israel is, this is also the establishment of what Israel, the idea, is all about. So it's a very interesting dynamic going on here. So with you know, the 12 and the 72 and all this, we are getting also the expansion, as I said, of what this is all about. It's an expansion of the kingdom of God, or kingship. The concept of kingship is being expanded. So Christ is no longer simply rooted in, you know, Jerusalem and the throne of David, but also beyond, into, you know, the throne of God himself and so forth. So this idea of Christ's divinity becomes established through the concept of Jerusalem as well. What do I mean by that? Very simply, that when Christ, for example, enters in triumph, you know, on Palm Sunday, as we call it, into Jerusalem, that is not a physical takeover of the city by, you know, a lost king. But what it is the replacement of that lost kingship with an eternal kingship, i.e. a kingship that points no longer to human families, human bloodlines, but a kingship that now points beyond humanity into eternity, into everlasting kingship. So that ride of Jesus on a colt into Jerusalem is symbolic not simply of what happens at that time, but also symbolic of what Jerusalem has now become. In a way, the past is transformed, is made new. And here in all of these actions, we see the recovery of a past that no longer has all of that meaning for people anymore. Remember, in our earlier discussions, we looked at how divergent the Hebrew faith is. There is no such thing as Judaism, et cetera, in the first century. What this also then means is that what is it that will unite people in their faith? What unites people as opposed to divides them? And I think this concept of kingship that we're discussing brings this concept of unity into play as well.
So as we turn, having sketched out the development of these rather abstract ideas, although starting so concretely with you know, a place on the earth and then really expanding, and we're going to turn now to Eusebius and to the bishops of early Jerusalem, starting with James and his martyrdom. Indeed, I believe he's the only apostle whose murder is recounted in the Bible itself. But Dr. Doss, by the by, can you think of any, just naturally speaking, any group of people on the face of the earth that have a similar development of their ideas? I can't. That, you know, of such a sweep of such a sublimation of an idea of a city becoming this spiritual concept.
Well, you know, within certain traditions, cities may have importance, but they're never extracted and they never become greater than their physical presence. So yes, we have the concept of holy cities in other cultures. In ancient cultures, you had that in in various places with the temples of Zeus. So, you know, wherever, or Jupiter in the Roman traditions, wherever those temples were located would be really holy cities, et cetera, et cetera. But those cities are never expanded beyond their physical presence. So no, this is a very unique event in human history that what we're witnessing, and we witness this, for example, as you mentioned, in Galatians, in the letters of Saint Paul, but also in the Acts of the Apostles. We see this tracing of this event of how physicality is continually being given greater connotations and spiritual, theological later connotations, which are going to, of course, revolutionize, and I think this is essential, revolutionize not only how, you know, the physical place is treated, but revolutionize how human thinking is done. That's a very important concept, because what we're witnessing with all of this is also a transition in human thinking. Human beings are no longer being taught to think of religion in a certain way. Religion is no longer associated with physicality, but religion is now being located within spirituality. And it's a very, very dramatic move in the history of religion, as we might want to look at it that way. What we are witnessing then is not simply a transition of one to the other in the concept of, you know, history and ideas and all that sort of thing, but even in the concept of the development of the human mind, a new kind of thinking is arising. And it's a thinking that the ancient Greeks, clever as they were and smart as they were, did not possess. It is the process that they will have to come to eventually through the detour of Christianity. And because of this detour, they're going to be transformed. So we are seeing transformation. These are transformative events we're witnessing, not simply because of their miraculous nature, i.e. Christ's resurrection and so forth, but what we're looking at, therefore, is the consequences of those events. So the resurrection of Christ has consequences greater than, you know, than we can imagine, that we may even think about. So, for example, many people may reject the resurrection and may just say it's all a fable and a myth and so forth. Regardless, they are still conditioned by the mentality created by that event. And I think this is the key thing that we should keep in mind. The reality of the event, whether we reject or accept that reality, whether we say the resurrection happened or not, because many people, of course, reject it. But the fact still remains. That event, whether it's accepted or not, has life ramifications, has real life, I should say, real world ramifications, i.e. thinking changes from that time period. Thinking is no longer going to be going back to the BC days. Those days are gone. We will never think that way again. It's not going to happen. Sorry, that's it. We cannot become that kind of a mind ever again. So I won't stress it too much because then it's a different topic. But this development of how thinking then changes is going to have some serious implications. So the resurrection of our Lord is not simply a faith event. It has some serious consequences to our own day as to how we still think.
I think it was Carl Sagan, certainly no friend of orthodoxy, who himself pointed out that, regardless, leaving that discussion for another treatment, I believe his answer was a negative, regardless of the historicity of Christ, one in the West cannot escape the character, cannot escape the implications of that teaching, run or hide or whatever. That's an objective statement sociologically, and it does have, as you say, Doctor, great ramifications there.
Exactly, because the consequences of that event mean that the mind has to change in order to understand that event. And in order to change the mind, you have to create new ideas. yes, those new ideas are founded on a basis, a foundation of old, i.e. Jerusalem becoming the kingdom of God. There has to be a physical Jerusalem. But the point is, the physical, once that transformation, once that thinking changes, the physical Jerusalem is no longer necessary, because the idea transcends physicality. And I think this is the crucial process that Christianity historically offers to humanity, the transcendence quality of ideas, that ideas are no longer simply founded on physical reality. They have a reality of their own. Plato hints at it, but he gets lost. We won't go talk about Plato, but he gets lost in various ways. But it will require the theology of St. Paul, the resurrection of Christ, and so forth. Those things will make Plato complete. So if we look at it, you know, theologically, everything has a completion within it. So things journey towards their completion. So the physical Jerusalem is journeying towards the resurrection and what will happen. It's no longer simply a city. It's of stone and mortar and all that sort of thing. It has its own journey, and its journey is what we're now witnessing. And of course, humanity, in all of this process, we can see the journey where we're supposed to be going, where we end up. So if you look at it from that point of view, we are talking about a very, very distinct concept of what it means to be human, what it means to think, and what ideas mean and imply and suggest.
And sometimes those ideas have, very often they have physical ramifications. And I think, Dr. Das, this would be a good moment to talk about, at least to set up in this last third of the show, the revolts that take place in Jerusalem and how they may underscore different tendencies we see amongst the Hebrews and the emerging church structure. And is that a good place to take it, or should we start with Eusebius and the lists of bishops? How would you like to take it?
Well, let's be chronological. Let's trace the early stuff first, and then we'll get to Eusebius and the bishops and all that sort of thing. Let's do that. Well, let's start with Acts. You know, this is our foundation text, really, as to what is going on in Jerusalem. So the reality of Christianity at this time, and we're thinking about the time frame. We're looking at about 35 to about 55 AD, so a 20-year time span. And in that time span, for people that are familiar with Acts, we know there's a lot of coming and going. There's a lot of stuff happening. Everyone's floating about, doing their thing, preaching the gospel, etc. There's a lot of ferment, and it's not a ferment simply of, I shouldn't say simply, but it's not simply, one kind of a ferment, but it's also another kind of ferment, which is spiritual and ideas and so forth. Within this ferment, of course, various cities, as we've been looking at, become important centers for the new faith, for what we will call Christianity. And of course, we've looked at the others, but the one that is the earliest, and perhaps we should have started with this one first, but anyway, the earliest is Jerusalem. And of course, obviously, that's where Jesus was and so forth. Jerusalem always has a centrality, because it's from here that the missionary efforts are going to work, go out. This is where, all the action takes place here. Let's put it that way. Now, the person that has the most effect in broadening the concept of Jerusalem is, of course, Paul. And Paul's missionary work, we can look at it some other time, but basically it's a way to go out into the Gentile world and say that you too can be saved. And here we can talk about the difference between the concept of the Messiah and the concept of Christ the Messiah and Christ God as God and so forth. But basically what he's saying is that all of humanity can be included in Christianity. Now, this raises some really important problems for the people in Jerusalem, because they see themselves as the mother church. And rightly they are, of course. And as a mother church, they see themselves and as inherently Jewish, as Hebrew, or whatever term we might want to use, meaning that they understand their faith within the context of their practice of the Hebrew traditions. So, Mosaic law is still important. The halakha, as they say, is still important. It's not something that has been superseded or done away with by Jesus. For example, one of the fundamental, and this is the big fight in Acts, as we know, one of the fundamental things is circumcision. Should new converts to Christianity be required to be circumcised? Everyone in Jerusalem says yes. So you have to become a Jew first, and then you become Christian. This is the process. And then you keep, of course, all the laws, the Jewish laws, and do everything. I.e., what we're looking at is a culture war in our terms. This is how we, you know, look at these kinds of things. We're looking at a culture war. And this culture war is one in which one faction is saying, and this is the conservative faction, no, you must do it this way. You must become circumcised. You must, you know, obey the Mosaic food laws, and et cetera, et cetera. All of those things that we know about present-day Judaism.
I should interject here, just by the by, the circumcision procedure is made far more drastic in the people that would become Talmudic Judaism at this point. The procedure is much more radical, believe it, you know, delicately. The Mosaic practice was not as radical, say.
Right. Yes. Because again, we should not be looking at the lens, looking at the ancient Hebrew faith through the lens of modern day Judaism. That can always, as we know, lead us astray. But that's the fight in the time. Like, are we going to be? Do Christians need to be Jews first, and then they transition into becoming Christians? Or can you just, like, bypass the whole thing and just say, I'm a Christian? Paul says, yes, bypass everything, you don't need it. The people in Jerusalem are saying, wait a minute, no, we got to be careful here. This is how it should be. Because remember, Christ never said anything about circumcision. And so there is this gray area. He never really said anything about food regulations and so forth. I mean, he did mention that if you pray over something, it's all good and, you know, fine. Don't worry about it. But it's not any kind of a, you know, well-ordered mandate. And this makes all kinds of problems and issues. And, of course, the person that is the head of the church in Jerusalem, and he is known as the first bishop of Jerusalem, and that is James the Just, often referred to as the brother of the Lord, i.e. Jesus' brother, but of course that term means not a son of Mary, but means likely a cousin. You know, Jesus has other uncles and aunts and whatnot, and he is from one of those branches. And of course, Jesus has an extended family that way that we know about. We know at least four brothers as such, cousins of Jesus. So James is a cousin, but he is not a disciple. He's not an apostle. Remember, if we know from the gospel that Jesus' own family rejected him. They thought he was crazy. He had lost his mind.
By the way, people, if you're not familiar with that, that's Mark chapter 3, verse 12. A lot of people, they don't realize that. They actually came out to you know, have an intervention with Christ at that point.
Exactly, an intervention crisis. So James the Just doesn't understand. He rejects Jesus, basically. His family largely does, other than, you know, St. Mary. What happens in the traditions that we learn, and this is where Eusebius is going to be important, because he tells us about all of this stuff, as do others, like Hegesippus. Hegesippus is the one who whom Eusebius relies upon. But anyway, we understand that after the resurrection, Jesus visited James the Just, his cousin, and that's when he became a believer and became a follower. But he was known to be a very good person. Everyone respected him, as we read in Acts. And he was looked upon with great, reverence and respect and so forth. And when this new faith was extending into different parts of the land, the people, the Jewish power structures approached James and said, "Can you help us out? This new faith is taking over. Can you do something about it?" And they asked him to give a public speech. And of course, in that public speech, he does the opposite, which is to, convey the message of the gospel and that being true. And of course, it's at this time that they kill him. And they kill him with, they throw him down a tall building, stone him, he still doesn't die. And then, a fuller's staff, they say, whacked him over the head and, slew him, at that time. He is the first, martyr in Jerusalem for the faith at this time, and probably the first among our Lord's family that is killed, it becomes a martyr. But he's known as the first bishop of Jerusalem, and therefore he has a very important role to play in decision making. And we won't get into that. What happens in Acts with this confrontation with Paul and James and everybody else and Peter and so forth. But basically the end result is that the church at Jerusalem accepts this concept of Paul, that no, we can bypass, the faith in Christ can help us bypass the regulations of Judaic law, of, Mosaic law, I should say, of what needs to be done, what needs to be eaten and so forth. And therefore, this early culture war is won by the new way, which is Paul saying, we have to do it another way now.
And I think that's a good place to wind things down for this first episode. In our next continuation of this, I hesitate to say what number episode this is. I think I know, but it'll be on the final edited piece here. But in the next one after this, the number that follows after this show, we're going to continue this discussion through various early bishops, both the siege of Titus as well as the Bar Kokhba revolt a couple decades later. We're going to talk about Eusebius and the bishops as well as the Roman ersatz version of Jerusalem, Area Capitolina. And indeed, we'll take things up a little bit farther. We could talk about St. Helena and the relics and, we'll say, a revival of interest in the physicality of things. And then maybe if time allows, even a discussion of later consciousness of Jerusalem, such as during the Crusades and so forth. But with that, Dr. Das, as we come to a close on this first part of our talk, what is in the postal for this month, and would you give us your website for that?
Sure, it's thepostal.com, and what we're doing in the upcoming month is some very interesting stuff. There is a very interesting interview with a leading scholar in Australia, a historical scholar, who's going to be looking at the present, problems that the world is facing through his history. We're also bringing in a new feature to the postal, which is audio interviews with a very famous British historian, Dr. Jeremy Black, and he'll be giving us a very interesting talk on why 18th century England was so innovative, why all kinds of things happened in 18th century England that we can look at. This is something we can, people can look forward to, and I welcome them to come and, pay us a visit and read what's new there at thepostal.com.
Excellent. And my work with the Pakistastasis and Institute for the Humanities, I invite anyone who has writings for our autumn journal. Our theme is love and hate. So fiction, nonfiction, poetry, drawings you might want published, all of that you can send to me at apakistastasisinstitute@aol.com. And you may write concerning this show and suggestions, commentary. We've gotten some very warm correspondence, and we thank the viewers for that. It's always great to see things in the inbox. You may write us at christianhistoryandideas@gmail.com. So until next time, Dr. Das and I bid you adieu.
Thank you, John.
All right. Great, great, Nirmal.
Okay, good.
I'm just going to, you want to share? I want to stop recording, confirm. Okay.
Recording has stopped.
Recording has stopped.
Great.
Good.
I was very tight with the time.